It's a joy to be here with you today, this morning, and to experience a new church, a new environment, new Christians, but to also have that experience not be so unfamiliar because we share Christ together and there is a bond that binds us together. And Sonia and I came from Colorado, and we realized when we came out to the East Coast that there is a culture difference. There's a culture shock. But it was always pleasant for us going into the church where there's always a cultural familiarity and there's joy and love with the saints. And so as different as a culture as you can go to, there's always a similar culture in Christ, and we're thankful for that, and we're very pleased to be here this morning. If you will do me the favor of opening your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. The New Testament scripture reading started at verse 7, but for the message this morning, we're going to be considering just the calling of the 12, verses 13 to 19. And so I would like to reread that now. I'm reading from the ESV, which is slightly different. So hear the word of the Lord. And he went up upon the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon. And earlier it was read Simon the Zealot, which I like a little bit better, but in the ESV it says the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of God, and let's pray that he will assist us as we worship him and open our eyes to understand his word. Gracious Heavenly Father, your word is before us, and like a meal that is set with fine things and wonderful meat, we pray that our appetites would be wet from all of the good things that we have sung and prayed and responded to already in the service. And we pray that you would give us the faith to come to this table fully equipped and fully ready to digest this good word, and that our hearts would be gladdened by what we hear and know from these scriptures. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to reveal your word and who is the word of God incarnate. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I had the scripture reading start in verse 7 because there is a context to what's happening here. But really, to understand the context, it's looking forward, not backwards, to Mark chapter 4. And the first part of Mark chapter 4 is a very familiar parable, the parable of the good soils, or the parable of the sower, however it's said. But that's the first major discourse of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And in a very interesting way, chapter 3 is kind of Mark's build-up towards that great discourse that Jesus is going to be getting into, the parable of the soils. It's a historical example of these soils. And you have, in verse 7, you have the great crowds that are coming to and flocking after him. And they're very excited and enthusiastic, especially, it mentions, those that are sick and weak to come to be healed by Jesus. But you remember that this is in Capernaum. And in Capernaum, that is the place in which later on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus pronounces a woe against Capernaum because they don't ultimately receive Jesus Christ. And here and elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark, towards the beginning, it's interesting because there is great excitement over Jesus. So great that in a couple of places, the disciples and Jesus are not able to eat. The crowd is too much. And in the ESV translation, in verse 9, Jesus says, "Go get the disciples." He tells the disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. And the pressing of the sick and oppressed to touch him, it's a very dramatic word in the original, in the Greek. Jesus is, in a sense, he is aware that he has to get a little bit of distance from this crowd because the enthusiasm is so intense that it might actually snuff him out. And that's very interesting because the previous verse, verse 6, is the attempt of the Pharisees and the Herodians. They're plotting together to snuff him out. And they have this antagonistic, bad soil response to Jesus' ministry. They're so upset about Jesus' ministry that they want to kill him. And then the very next story is a great crowd that's so excited about Jesus' ministry that they might, by accident, kill him. Just because the enthusiasm is so ecstatic and it's so amazing. And then you have the calling of the 12 disciples. And you see that these are responses to Jesus' ministry. These are different, real responses to Jesus' ministry. And then coming at the end of chapter 3, you have Jesus' own family, which has a response to Jesus' ministry, which really pictures the cares of this world. They're so concerned about their good name that they tell the crowds that Jesus is a little bit wacky. I think he's out of his mind. I think he lost his marbles. So quietly, could you have him come out here and we'll take him back to Nazareth and he won't bother you guys anymore. Jesus' own family has that reaction. And so you have a rich tapestry of different reactions to Jesus. And what we're considering today is the calling of the 12 disciples, which I believe represents well the good soil, those nearest to Jesus that hear his word and follow him really immediately. And in their hearing Jesus and being with Jesus, you see that they have a connection with Jesus that makes their hearts good and fertile soil. And this reminds us that it's union with Christ that makes us truly and fully human. Because good soil is a picture of what God created and his intention for the creation in the first place. The good human heart, the good fallow, or the good soil of the human heart, to respond to God's word properly, that's what God always intended in the first place when he created man, to respond to his word properly. And Mark gives us these wonderful three reasons why Jesus called these men. So that's what I want to look at with you today. And I noticed that in your bulletins you have sermon notes. And I made the mistake of not sending along a sermon outline. But I'll give that to you now. There's three reasons why Jesus called these men. The first reason is for true companionship. The first reason for true companionship. The second reason is to be heralds. Jesus called these men to be heralds. And the third reason is he called these men for battle, to do battle. So that's a rough sermon outline there for you. Those are the three reasons. And let's look first at Jesus' first reason for true companionship. And this first reason has really three references. First, you have Jesus calling these men to be with him for his own good, for true companionship for the sake of Jesus. You see, Jesus is fully human. Now, as the second person of the Trinity, as God, he does not need our companionship. He is not dependent upon man. If he were dependent upon man, he would cease to be fully God. But conversely, as the God-man, Jesus, as a true man, truly needs fellowship and companionship. It's for Jesus. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18, God looks at Adam and he sees one thing that's very important, one thing that's crucial. He sees that it's not good for man to be alone. And Jesus is a true human being. He is a man. 100% a man. So as God, he does not need our fellowship and our communion. But as man, he does need those things. And how wonderful and how beautiful a picture it is that Jesus is the incarnate Lord. He is both God and man. And he calls men to be with him, even for his own sake. And that's a great mystery, how Jesus is both at the same time fully God and fully man. He's both at the same time able to not have communion with man and still be perfect and loving and wonderful, and able at the same time to be fully man who needs communion and fellowship. So that's the first reference, is Jesus himself. He needed true companionship. But the second referent is for the disciples' good, for their own good. Because, you see, the disciples had to be fashioned and made ready for ministry, not just through information, but through intimacy. In other words, Jesus didn't just give the disciples a manual of how to be an apostle. He didn't write down the instructions and say, this is all you're going to need to know, and I'm going to go do my ministry, and I'll meet up with you back after I get resurrected, and I'll just give you the Holy Spirit, and then we'll be fine. That's not what happens. Jesus gives them himself. And in giving him the intimacy of fellowship with the disciples, that's what they needed. That intimacy was their greatest training. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, after Jesus is risen from the dead, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You see, the apostles' greatest training was that they had been intimate with Jesus Christ. And that's always true for the disciples of Jesus Christ. I just finished 4 years of seminary, which was a wonderful training for the ministry. And it was important, and I got a lot of information. But it was no substitute for intimacy with Jesus Christ. And in fact, I honestly and thoroughly believe, that it is intimacy with Jesus Christ that still trains and prepares ministers more than any seminary training could ever do. It cannot be a substitute. Simple education, no matter how good the education is, it's intimacy that trains for ministry. And it's intimacy with Christ that we need, that the disciples needed, the apostles needed. And that's the third referent, is ourselves. Jesus called those 12 men to be with him for our good. So you see, Jesus called those 12 men to be with him for his own good as a full human. He called those 12 men to be with him for their good because they needed that strength to be apostles. But he also called those 12 men for our good here today. And that's why it's in Scripture. There's important lessons for us to gather from this. One, it shows what kind of king and kingdom Christianity is. It's a kingdom of love. Jesus is a king of love. He doesn't just rule over people, but he calls them to be with him. He calls them to sit down with him and supper with him, to sit at his own table. That's the kind of king we have, and that's the kind of kingdom we have. It's made up of love. You see, also, there's a king and a kingdom that expresses diversity and loves diversity. In the calling of the 12, he appointed Simon and James and John. And we know Peter was quite an extroverted man. He was full of energy and sometimes a little bit too quick to act. But then you have the Apostle John, who's almost the exact opposite of Peter, who's much more loving and reserved and careful and kind. But even further down, disciples that don't get mentioned that much, but Simon the Zealot. That's a political designation. He was a zealot. And then he is called, and so is Matthew. And Matthew, of course, is Levi, the tax collector. These people, naturally, would be enemies. And not just kind of enemies. Vehement enemies. It's not the same thing as calling a Democrat and a Republican. They're kind of enemies. But here, a zealot and a tax collector, these are intense enemies. Simon's existence was to loathe and despise those that compromised with the Roman armies and the Roman politics. And Levi made his living off of that compromise. And those are the kinds of people that Jesus called a different group. See, they didn't all belong to the same social class. They didn't all belong to the same political movements or ideologies. But they spanned all classes, all thinking and ideologies, all kinds of attitudes and actions. And that's the way the kingdom of God is. He calls all kinds of people to be with him. And it's a wonderful thing that we celebrate, that when we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that we will see people from every tribe, every kindred, and every nation sitting down with Jesus. And I hope that you rejoice in the diversity of the kingdom of God and that wonderful display of God's love for his people, which is diverse itself because God is diverse. When we see different people worshiping God, you know, that's a reflection of God himself. The difference between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We don't serve a Unitarian God, a static oneness that doesn't have any diversity to him. We serve a triune God that is full of richness. Now, for us, here's the application for us. It's imperative, but it's also still possible for us to be with Jesus. And we get to be with Jesus through Scripture and the means of grace. And my question to you is, have your acquaintance with the means of grace, the preaching of the Word, the administration of the sacraments, prayer, and reading of Scripture, have those things so drawn you close to Jesus that when the world sees it, they also are astonished? And they also say, these are uneducated, common people. It's amazing what they know and what they're able to do with their Christianity. And they say, they must have been with Jesus. Is that the intimacy that you have? And remember that seminary is not the greatest training for the ministry. I know Andrew back there, he was in a couple of my classes at school. And we know how rigorous sometimes the training at seminary can be. And unfortunately, sometimes that rigor is deceptive because it makes you think that you're really being trained. And at the same time, it's so rigorous that it can make you forget the intimacy that you need with Jesus Christ and rely on that. Don't fall victim to that. Don't ever fall victim to that. Well, let's go on to the second point. The second reason why Jesus called these men was to be heralds. And I need to discuss a few details here. The first detail I want to draw out is that preaching was their central task. You see that there? He said he called these men so that they might be with him. But then secondly, that he might send them out to preach. And back in chapter 1, verse 38 of Mark, Jesus tells his disciples that the central reason why he came was to preach. Jesus' ministry started getting super popular when he started healing lots of people. And he said, let's go into the other towns. And Peter's thinking, why? We've got a great ministry set up here. And he said, well, because I need to go to preach. That's why I came. He came to herald God's word, and so would be their central task, to preach God's word. But another detail about the disciples or the apostles is their preaching was, in one sense, slightly unique. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is trying to defend his apostleship, and he says, he reckons that the true apostle has a uniqueness to him. He says that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So in one sense, the preaching of the apostles was unique, and it was accompanied with signs and wonders and mighty works, much like Jesus. Jesus' ministry had all these signs and wonders, and there was a uniqueness to that. And in the church today, when we preach, we often don't see the accompanying mighty works, the accompanying signs and wonders, although sometimes there is miraculous revival, and sometimes there is healing even associated with that. But it's not normal. It's not the norm that all of God's preachers would have the signs and wonders and mighty works attached to it. That was for the apostles, to vindicate the church and the new foundation of the kingdom of God. But what is interesting is that even though they had a unique ministry, it was their preaching that marked the pattern for the church. Because, you know, what I'm doing here this morning and what Tim does, I'm sure, every morning, is we preach the preached word of the apostles. What we do is we just bring back to you their message, their witness, their testimony. It became the pattern for all of the New Testament church. And so we share in their ministry. It was unique, but they did pass it on through preaching itself. And so we proclaim the same word that they did, and not only do we proclaim it, but it is the basis of all of our knowledge. Their witness is the basis of our knowledge of Christ and our knowledge of Christianity. And I think that's very significant when you think it could have been Jesus. He could have done all the preaching. But he gave it to the apostles to do. It's the apostles' word that we bring to you. And they're preaching faithfully the witness and the testimony of Jesus Christ. But it's the apostles' witness that we hear. Jesus calls these apostles to be with him in order to send them out to others, because it was his greatest vocation as the revealer of God. So our true fulfillment is also to be God's revealer through the preached word. Now, I need to make sure that you're all tracking with me here and understand the power and the weight of what's going on in Mark's discussion here. Jesus wanted for himself companionship, true companionship. And that companionship results in sending out and heralding, preaching the word. Because Jesus was a preacher himself and a revealer. And as I said before, it's union with Christ that makes us truly human. I really want you to know that the quintessence of your being, the very central focus of who you are as created, is image bearers of God. And the high point of where you show the image of God is in the preached word. It's in the proclamation of the apostles' preaching. As you do that, you image God. And you show the glory of Jesus Christ. So, you all do that on your own. When you go out into the world, you are an image bearer. You show Jesus Christ. Some of you are more vocal than others. Some of you start to actually speak, and you have a little bit of an exhortation in your word to a lot of people. Others of you are more shy. But you're still preaching, even just in your communion with God. That's it, isn't it? That intimacy that you have with Christ, it preaches to other people. And when you go out into the world and you show them your intimacy with Christ, you're being an image bearer, what God created you to be. But the high point of your life is here, gathered with God's people, listening to the proclaimed word, seeing Jesus being revealed as the one who loves his people, as the true head of the church. But that's not all. Let's move on to that third point. So you have true companionship is a great reason that Jesus called us his disciples. And the result of that is to be heralds, and so that was one of the reasons he called them. But as being heralds, the third reason is for battle. Jesus is specifying authority to exorcise demons, and this draws out some considerations for us. One is that exorcism was not universal or common. It's only really to the disciples that Jesus gives the power of this and the authority of this exorcism. Now, it's true that the 70 disciples, the larger context, not just the 12, were also casting out demons. But it's not in the New Testament, as some might think, that really all the Christians, or everybody who came, became powerful enough to exorcise demons. It was pretty rare. And even after the apostles, the accounts of demon possession and then demon exorcism, they drop way off. And before Jesus, it's not like during the time of the New Testament era, after the post-exilic Jews come back, it's not like demon possession was all and demon exorcism was all around. This was a unique time period because the battle between Christ and the Antichrist was coming to a head. It was culminating in Jesus Christ, culminating in the apostles. So this was uncommon. It was not universal. But it is the universal calling of Christians to exercise dominion. Exorcism showed the significance of the ministry of Jesus Christ, as he's going to go on to talk about when the Pharisees accuse him of being able to exorcise demons by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus is going to tell them that that doesn't make any sense. A kingdom divided against itself can't stand. But he does say, however, you did hit on something that's very important, because no one can rob the strong man unless he first binds the strong man. And he's saying by that, this is why I came. I'm come so that I could bind the strong man and pillage all of his things and steal from him, even though it's not stealing because Jesus owns all things, but to take away from him by force the things that Satan has held captive, which is us. And that's a very important part of Jesus' ministry, and so it's a very important part of the disciples' ministry. And they have this power, this authority, through their preaching. Jesus makes this explicitly clear in Luke chapter 10, when he sends out the 70, and he gives them power and authority over the demons. And when he sends them out, what does Jesus say? He says some wonderful words. Right after he sends them out, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He gave them authority, and when they went out, Satan fell down. And I believe that that passage is a reference to every time the gospel is preached, every time Jesus is witnessed to, what happens? Satan is crumbled. His kingdom falls when Jesus is proclaimed and preached, because Jesus gave us authority to do that. And that comes from our heralding the kingdom, our heralding the King, Jesus Christ. So there's an important order here that I don't want you to miss. Communion results in image bearing, which heralds forth Jesus Christ, which results in exercising dominion over Satan and over this world. You can't reverse this. You can't try to cast out demons and hope that you will eventually end up having communion with God. You see, it's complete and total dependence on your relationship with God that makes you effective as a Christian. But this also should be driven home that this is for every Christian. This isn't just for the apostles. Communion with Christ is for every Christian, right? And so is dominion. So is this powerful working of what the gospel does in your life. You are to be exercising dominion over this fallen world. And in fact, you do exercise dominion. And you do herald the righteousness of Jesus Christ when you are in communion with Christ. That's why union with Christ makes you fully human. Because you finally fulfill what the first Adam was supposed to fulfill. You finally take back what Satan has stolen because Adam fell. And you restore humanity to where it should be. You see, Hebrews chapter 2 is repeating Psalm 8. And we read that for our Old Testament reading. And it reminds us that we were created for union with God and perfect dominion over his entire creation. Hebrews chapter 2, though, tells us that we don't yet see all things put in subjection under our feet. We're not the king of the world. I mean, we're kind of like the king of the world, but not everything obeys us. And certainly the angels don't yet obey us. And Paul says to the Corinthians, when they're disputing amongst themselves, he says, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? It was always God's intention to have his creation ruled by man. Of course, God is ruling man, but that was God's intention. That's why we're the image of God. And we don't yet see it fully completed, but we do see it in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 2 says in verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, who suffered, and he suffered to the point of death, so that he would be made perfect to bring many sons to glory. So this dominion comes as we're united to Christ, and through our union, conformed to his image, we are made to be heralds in our very being. These three reasons that Christ chose the 12 are at the heart of the kingdom of God. Are they at the core of your Christianity? Have you come to church today to be with Jesus so intimately that you herald in booming resonance his person? Have you come to witness and receive this word which is subduing all things and all of Christ's enemies under his feet, even Satan? Why would you come for anything less? Let's pray together. O magnificent and heavenly Father, how wonderful is your name. Would we have the power and the purity and the presence to honor your name through worshiping you in the intimacy of our heart with all of our being, mind, and soul, even as you call us to do in your word. Lord, I pray that this word would help us all to worship you in such a way so that we have communion with you. We speak forth your greatness, and Satan's kingdom is toppled. Pray this in your precious name. Amen. Now let's sing together, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. Let's pray in the end that Jesus would be with us as our great friend. Lord, we know that you are able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, which is the Holy Spirit. So we pray that your glory would be filled in this church and that Jesus Christ would be preached throughout all the generations, even that come to this church and from this church. And for his name's sake, we pray forevermore. Amen.